Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we have three different sections, I think, in the passage, although I will say that it is my understanding that the entire chapter is really about the same thing. So in the first section, and I have that as verses 1 through 18, we have the statement of the unjust steward, and I've kind of lumped those first two sections together because of the similarity between them. So let's talk about this unjust steward for a moment, because this is counterintuitive to our ears when we hear about a man that is, in one sense or another, stealing and yet is commended. Now, this is interesting. It creates an interpretive challenge for us that we must take up. And I think that Jesus gives us everything we need in this passage to interpret it correctly. So let's first of all talk about what's going on. There's a steward in the house of a rich man. And what has the rich man done? Why does a rich man have a steward? Today we would call them a manager of his affairs. We would call it something like that instead. We don't call them stewards anymore. But the rich man, what did he want to do? He wanted to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And so what he did was he delegated the care, the day-to-day care of his finances to a man, a steward. So he was his financial steward, his financial advisor, his financial handler, if you will. And so what was this guy doing? Well, he was wasting his master's goods. And we're not told how. We're simply told that he was. So in just fashion, the master calls the steward to him, and he says, wrap up my affairs to present them to me so I can go over the books with you so that I'll be informed to pass that on to another steward because you're being terminated. You've wasted my goods. You're about to lose your job. I can't just turn you out on a moment's notice because I need your help settling my accounts or at least informing me of my accounts so I know how to carry on from here with my new steward. And so the steward says to himself, well, I cannot dig and I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do? I'm really in a bad way here. He says, I know what I'll do. I will make use of the mammon of unrighteousness in such a way so that when I'm put out of my stewardship, they will receive me into their houses, those people that I have favored. And so he says to his master's debtors, what do you owe my master? 100 of something. Okay, sit down here quickly and give me 50 and we'll call it square. Okay, well, what about you? What do you owe? Well, I owe 100 somethings as well. Okay, sit down here quickly and write down 80 and we'll call it square. And so when I turn the books over to the master, you'll be relieved of that extra 20, or in the case of the first guy, that extra 50 of whatever it was that he owed. Now, does that sound like an honest procedure? No, doesn't sound like an honest procedure at all. It sounds like he's playing fast and loose with his master's stuff. Well, that may have been what he was doing all along. I don't know. But this is targeted. This has a particular purpose to it. And this is the purpose that Jesus wants us to catch on to. So that when he is put out of his stewardship, he's got friends. Hey, you remember that time I forgave you those 50 measures of wheat? Hey, you remember that time that I forgave you those 20 measures? Well, I'm in a bad way here. Can you spot me a few? Or maybe give me a place to stay for a while until I find a new job. Can you help me out? Now, we would expect there'd be some thunder involved in that. Look at this thief. He will not find a place to stay. He will not find a place to... But Jesus has something else in mind here. Okay, he's not teaching us to be unjust stewards. He's teaching us something from this parable. And remember what we said last week about parables. We want to catch the one thing and focus on that and not use them to teach all kinds of other theological truth, because we'll get ourselves in the weeds and into error and perhaps even into heresy. What's the one thing that Jesus is teaching in this parable? Notice what he says. He says, and the unjust steward was commended by his Lord. Why? Why was he commended? What was commendable about what he did? Because the sons of this age, the sons of this world, now we have no doubt what Jesus means when he says that. Those who live with a worldview that is anti-Christian, anti-God. That's their worldview. That's where they live every day, right? They're like that guy in Invictus, right? Who rises up in the morning, he says, as I survey the world from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods there be for my indomitable soul. Right? I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate. That's what he says in that poem. And we know what a wicked poem that is. But that's where the world lives. They live in that world. They rise up every morning and do not give thanks to God, do not praise Him, do not acknowledge Him. They hold the truth in unrighteousness like we heard last week. All right, so what is so difficult about this situation that they're in? They don't acknowledge God. But what is commendable is that they are wiser, listen, than the sons of light in their generation. That is, in their worldview, in the situation which they acknowledge, which is that they are practical atheists, listen, they are more consistent with their worldview than the sons of light are with theirs. And Jesus uses their consistency to call us to account. How does it feel to you, Christian, that Jesus says to you, the sons of the wicked one are more consistent in their worldview than you are in yours, confessing me, confessing my name? And so Jesus uses the consistency of the unbeliever to question what his people are doing. They're wiser in their generation than the sons of light. And so Jesus goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about. What did this steward do? He made use of the funds at his disposal. Notice he's a steward. They're not really his funds. Notice how that applies to us. The things that we receive from God are not ours. We are stewards of his mercies. How do we use those things? Do we use them in such a way that we are preparing an eternal habitation? Or do we use them for this world? Do we exhaust them on our worldly pleasures? Now, God has given us, 1 Timothy 6, all things richly to enjoy. Yes, there is an enjoyment that God has set before His people, but that enjoyment is in order to their service, not the goal itself. That's why we call it re-creation, recreation. So we can be set back in order. There are chemicals that build up in our bodies. There are thoughts that build up in our minds. There is stress and difficulty, and we need to let that steam off. And the Lord gives us those opportunities. But they are in order to service, not the goal. Not like that song a couple of decades ago, everybody's working for the weekend. Not for that. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you see how this man used his money? With the consistency of his worldview, of his professed worldview? You use money the same way. You use the mammon of unrighteousness in the same way with that kind of consistency so that when you fail, you have made friends by the mammon of unrighteousness and they will usher you in, receive you in to eternal habitations. Send it on ahead. Send your largesse on ahead, as he has said in another place, there is a treasury, there is a place, there is a deposit that you can make today in a bank that is eternal. So make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they, those friends that you've made, may receive you into eternal habitations. Now, let's not get from that, oh, look at that, all my friends are going to be there in heaven waiting to receive me. Again, what's the main thrust of the parable? How do you use what God has given you? What do you do with your time and your talents and your treasure? What do you do with it? Is it for His glory, for His kingdom, or is it to serve yourself? Is it to usher a greater sense of comfort and recreation in this world, leisure or whatever? Or is it indeed for the kingdom of God and His righteousness? So that's what that seemingly difficult parable is designed to teach. Now notice, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. This is one of those nice little sayings of Christ that stands alone. Think of it. It doesn't matter what context it appears. It is so very clear what Jesus is teaching there. What did we say? I guess it was 2 weeks ago, maybe last week. I don't remember now. What are some of the things that we teach our children? Make your bed. Right? It's a simple thing. Eat your vegetables. Simple thing. Why do we teach those things? Because he that is faithful in least is faithful in much. If you have an argument with that maxim, don't argue with Pastor Todd. Argue with Jesus instead. He's the one that said it. He that is faithful in least is faithful also in much. I know people will tell you, don't sweat the small stuff. And there's some wisdom in that in some contexts and circumstances. But what is Jesus telling you here? Take care of the little things. The big things take care of themselves. As another biblical, this one's not explicit, but implicit in the scriptures. Take care of that which is least. And the things that are greater, you'll be habitualized, right? You will have good habits to take care of that which is much as well. All right, so then, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Well, now there is a convicting word. If you've not been faithful with your money, then who's going to commit true riches? Jesus is reasoning from the lesser to the greater, isn't he? And this is a very common way of reasoning in Scripture, from the lesser to the greater. Notice that the things of this world are considered the lesser, and the true riches, the spiritual truths, the handling of the Word of God, and so on. I'm very much in favor of the provision in the BCO and in the RPCGA that church officers have their financial house in order before they are admitted to church office. That is, I think, biblical. If you have been unfaithful and unrighteous mammon, who would or even should commit to your care true riches? Right? Okay, so moving on from there then, if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Also reasoning from the lesser to the greater. All right, so then in verses 13 through 18, that's the second part of this. We've already talked about much of this, but let us make sure that we understand the antithesis that Jesus sets up here. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. I know we may think we can, but Jesus says it's impossible. We can't serve two masters. Instead, what will happen is we will gravitate toward the one and we will leave off the other one. Or we will exalt the one and despise the other. That's truly the way Jesus puts it. No man can serve, notice, God and mammon. And that's a very biblical way of speaking, God and mammon. In other words, you can't serve them both at the same time. Either you're serving the Lord or you're serving mammon or maybe some other idol than mammon. Right? It's one or the other, though. We're going to, you know, there's only one ultimacy, right? I mean, this is why we are Trinitarians, because there can be only one ultimacy. When we hear that the Father possesses ultimacy, the Son possesses ultimacy, and the Spirit possesses ultimacy, you can't have three ultimacies or else you don't have an ultimacy. What is ultimate? Ultimate is that which there is no greater than, right? Well, if three persons are said to be ultimate, how can you have three ultimacies? So we have one God, three persons. Jesus says either someone's going to have the ultimacy in your life. It could be God, it could be mammon, but there's no such thing as two. Can't have two. There's only one ultimacy. All right. And then the other thing that I wanted to mention that really all we have time for is Listen to what the Lord Jesus says here in verse 15. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So this is one of those really hard sayings of Christ. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination with God. This is at the same time, it's a wonderful and frightening thing for Jesus to say. What are we esteeming? By men here, I think he means the natural man. That which the natural man highly esteems is abomination in the sight of God. That's, you know, the Greek word here means abomination. It's way out there. And so this is one of those passages where Jesus puts things in the blackest of blacks and the whitest of whites. This is an antithetical passage. That's why I was telling you earlier that these center passages, these center chapters of Luke are hard. There are hard truths here. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Just take a half an hour and a legal pad and meditate on that and draw out some implications there. What are the things that men esteem in this world? They esteem power. Now, it's not that power in and of itself is abominated by God. It is that misuse of power that's abominated by God. It's not riches themselves that are abominated by God. God gives. He has made many of his saints in history rich. It's that esteeming of riches that God abominates. And so on. And then there seems to be something out of place here, right? Verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. What? How does that find its place in this passage? Do you understand? Jesus is talking about covetousness and indulgence. That's exactly appropriate in this passage. It's part and parcel of covetousness. Remember, the Pharisees who were covetous earlier on, well, they got offended at what Jesus said. And so Jesus goes on and drives home covetousness. It's not just money we're talking about here. It's in your relationships as well. And so, yeah, it does fit. It fits very, very clearly in the passage. All right, so then the last part of the passage, again, it is of a piece. And we're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And I don't know, we could park here for, you know, not just the next half an hour or hour, but for weeks on this wonderful passage. There are several things that this passage teaches, and we'll only have time really to, you know, skip across the top. So, again, we have a man who is rich. He's focused on his riches, and we have a man who is poor. It's not like he's focused on his poverty. It's obvious that he's a faithful man. He's carried away to Abraham's bosom in this parable that Christ tells. And yes, it is a parable. It is passing strange, however, or passing interesting to me, that he uses the name Lazarus. Right? He uses the name Lazarus in anticipation of a man he would raise from the dead of the same name. This passage does teach us the resurrection of the dead, but not in explicit, more in implicit terms. But notice, I guess the main point of the parable. Again, what is the main point? Here's the main point. This man in his lifetime focused on his riches. He was covetous. He was so covetous that there was a man who sat at his gate and he watched him being licked by the dogs and the sores, and he never reached out to him. He never helped him. He never showed compassion on him. Rather, he, you know, hurried past him, went into his home, and ate his sumptuous meals every day. And so what does that prove? It proves of him that he was covetous. That's the point Jesus is making. Now, if we can put the punctuation mark like Jesus does on this, let us understand that covetousness is idolatry. And folks are not recovered out of idolatry by miracles or any other thing except the miracle of the Lord changing their heart. And so notice the difficulty that we have here in this passage. This man looks up and he says to Abraham, please then send Lazarus back and warn my five brothers. I don't want them to come here to this place. And Abraham's answer is, well, it seems a little bit harsh to us, but it is exactly correct. Solid Bible doctrine, which is taught everywhere in Scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, no, you don't understand. If someone comes back from the dead, certainly they will believe. Really? Because if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe when someone rises from the dead. You say, is that really true? Well, let's think of John chapter 12 for a moment. Anybody remember the momentous event that happens in John chapter 11? Lazarus is raised from the dead. In John chapter 12, what do we see the Pharisees and scribes doing? Do we see them saying things like, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus must be the Messiah. No. As a matter of fact, because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they sought not only to kill Jesus the more, but Lazarus too. If someone is raised from the dead, it will not help. If the Word of God will not change the heart under the influences of the Holy Spirit, that is the only way for a heart to be changed. There is no context to receive a miracle without the Word of God. It is so important that we understand that. There is an evil generation that persists to this day that seeks after a sign. And Jesus said, there will be no sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah, Jesus is talking about his resurrection. You see how this comes right back around? It's all tied together. And so what that wicked and evil generation says is, we're going to seek a sign. I've told you this before, but let me remind you. I used to work with a guy who was part of this Manifest Sons of God group. Hyper charismatic folks. Not hyper that they, you know, those services can look kind of hyper, but I mean way out there on the edge in their belief system. And this guy said, well, you know, you go to this church over here and, you know, it may not be a church, it may just be a gathering of people, but there's a guy there and he's speaking revelation, so that's why you go there. And pretty soon that well dries up and you go somewhere else and you go over here and then he's seeking revelation over here and there's signs and there's stuff going on. I can tell you without equivocation that I believe that man was not regenerated because he had never grounded himself upon the Word of God. He was a part of that wicked and evil generation that seeks after a sign. We have Moses and the prophets. We have Paul and the rest of the New Testament writing. We have Peter, and Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, take heed to what the prophets have written and what us, the apostles, have written. Peter is self-consciously writing Scripture. Take heed to that. That is the light that shines in this dark place. Thus ends the reading then of Luke chapter 16. Let's